Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 8, verses 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
What if God is speaking through the songs we already know? Not just in stained glass and sacred hymns, but through the rumble of the radio, the echo of a guitar, the lyric that hits you at just the right time. Sacred text tells us that the Spirit speaks in many languages, maybe even through static, through sorrow, even through stereo. What if we take time to tune in, listening between the frequencies? Because maybe grace is leaking through the speakers. What if God is in the radio?
A prisoner sits in a small, bare cell. His days are quiet. His freedom is uncertain. His cause is unresolved. But still he writes. And what he writes is astonishing. That love endures beyond hardship, that hope persists through famine, through persecution, through fear, that even the sword cannot silence what matters most. And friends, it's a bold claim. Especially, it's a bold claim from a man behind bars. Now, the authorities, they labeled him a threat. His presence in court draws attention, and yet his message keeps spreading. And eventually, he's offered a deal. Freedom in exchange for silence. Stop speaking. Stop organizing. Stop resisting. And he declines. He chooses to stay confined rather than surrender the truth. Years pass, and then crowds gather. They line dusty roads. They sing and they cheer. And when he steps into the sunlight, it's more and more than his release. Because the crowd, well, they've been paying attention. For them, it's a revelation. I wonder if you know who I'm talking about. You got it, Tom. Nelson Mandela. And it was years after his release that he would write this. Do I have it on the screen? I guess I don't have it on the screen. He wrote, "People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite." Centuries earlier, the Apostle Paul was facing his own significant resistance. That's who else I could have been talking about, wasn't it? That's not an accident. Paul was dragged before, when he was in Corinth, Paul was dragged before the Roman proconsul. A colleague in ministry was beaten right in front of him. And so perhaps it was with this in mind that Paul wrote, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn?" And it sounds like a legal defense, but this isn't a courtroom in Rome. Paul is writing to a community that knows persecution, and his words are meant to anchor them. And it's not hard to imagine why they need that anchor. Or why we still need that anchor. In her 2013 single, Unconditionally, Katy Perry sings, "Oh no, did I get too close? Did I almost see what's really on the inside? All your insecurities, all the dirty laundry never made me blink one time." The lyrics point to a quiet fear that many of us carry, that if someone really, really saw us, our mess, our flaws, our fears, that they'd turn away. Not just people, some of us have wondered the same thing about God. Pastor and seminary president David Greenhalgh tells the story of a preacher who stood in the pulpit. I know I don't always stand in the pulpit. Who stood in the pulpit and simply said, "Life is hard." The preacher said it again and again and again and again and again, and the room finally exhaled. Professor Greenhalgh writes this, "She said it again and again, and with each repetition, you could feel the visceral acknowledgement of those in the room. Life is hard. The hardness of life, the struggle it presents us nearly every day is easy to pass over, but difficult ultimately to ignore." Here at La Jolla UMC, we have spent the past 8 summer Sundays listening for God in the places that don't always sound religious. We listened for the crackling invitation to tune in our first week, the Spirit's unpredictable currents in our second week, the roadside promise to revelation and redemption in week 3, the raw lament of loneliness in week 4, the shepherds pursuing mercy in week 5, the humility to let the mystery be in week 6, and last week, the critique of self-secured barns. Through each of these moments, we tried to name both the ache and the hope. And yet, the forces arrayed against love feel relentless. Polarization, prejudice, climate anxiety, rising hate crimes, each whispering the same lie to us all. You are alone. So here's the question that drives us today. What forces, public or private, keep persuading us that scarcity, shame, or separation will outshout a love that refuses to be silent? And here's the follow-up. If nothing can sever God's love, then what does living faith look like, lest it be found lifeless, as James once warned? As we together wrestle with these questions today, we're going to look at Paul's soaring claim, a claim that goes beyond the abstract and speaks directly to how we live. And we'll ask again, can anything separate us from love? Now, when Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, he's writing from Corinth. Generally, it's understood that he's writing in the winter of 57 or 58 in the common area. He's spent nearly a decade moving from place to place. He's been planting churches, but now he's writing to a church that he didn't plant. The Roman house churches he writes to are still fragile. They're still watched. And trust hasn't really recovered since the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jewish community years earlier. Paul is fully aware of the stakes. The questions he asks, the assertions he makes, they come with consequences. The Christians in Rome are wondering whether divine love still holds when the pressure mounts. When the losses are so tangible. Pastor Karen Shakoyan describes this as the turning point in Paul's long argument, where suffering and hope are gathered up into something bigger than any one life. She writes it this way: this text is the culmination of Paul's argument begun in chapter 5, verse 1, echoing and elaborating his words on suffering and hope. These verses provide a brilliant, moving, closing statement that rests on the power of God's love. Paul's concern is not existential, psychological, or individual, but eschatological, the completion of creation, already begun by God through Christ, intended from the beginning of the world. Well, Paul's next move feels... well, it feels like it is that courtroom drama. Who will bring any charge? Who is to condemn? And the questions fire like a legal cross-examination, but there's no judge in the room. There's no earthly tribunal. And that's the point. These aren't legal charges. Friends, they're spiritual fears. Empire. Neighbors. Conscience. Something out there or in here still has the power to undo us. All your insecurities, all the dirty laundry never made me blink one time. Friends, we know what it feels like to dread exposure, to wonder what would happen if someone really saw us. And not just the good parts. The Reverend Blair Pogue observes that Paul's roll call, hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, that this mirrors wounds that he himself has already suffered. She writes this: the conjunction or that introduces each challenge makes the list seem longer and more daunting than it might otherwise. And Paul's quotation of Psalm 44:22 makes the challenges inevitable rather than chance. Paul's listing of these hardships points out the obvious. Friends, suffering is real in the world, and it would be foolish to say otherwise. And it would also be foolish to say that suffering is somehow God's plan or proof of abandonment. Theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way: the suffering of Christians was to be taken up into the ongoing purposes of God, not to add to the unique achievement of Jesus the Messiah, but to embody it in the world. So if that's true, if suffering can be seen within a much broader, much larger narrative, then the next question is real and practical. How then does love take a visible form among us? And maybe here we can remember something that we've talked about earlier in this series, way back on Pentecost Sunday, where James warns that unembodied faith becomes a corpse. Here's what I said on Pentecost Sunday: when grace is real, It moves. It becomes visible, active, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. The Spirit shows up in how we love, how we serve, how we speak, truth with tenderness, how we kneel, and how we rise again. And still, here, our predicament crystallizes. Those of us who proclaim an unbreakable bond with Christ still suffer, we still hurt, and it's daily. And we wonder if suffering signals some divine absence. Has God left the building? Can our faith survive this? And it is in this dissonance that Paul's triumphant words have profound force. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. After naming every possible threat, Paul pivots. He pivots to assurance of what God has already secured. He stacks five aorist verbs. You're going to learn a new word today. Aorist verbs are, it's Greek grammar. It's a form that indicates completed actions. So the church hears in a single breath the gospel as finished fact. It simply cannot be only wishful hope. Professor Shekoyan writes, God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified us to be conformed in the image of his Son, the firstborn of a large family. Glorification is the end. Shared life with Christ is the path, and God's family is our adopted community. These verbs emphasize what God has already accomplished. If we cannot see its completion yet, we can trust in God's sovereign rule, which we have already seen begun. Friends, the goal is community. The goal is connection. This has nothing to do with private personal triumph. It is shared kinship. In our Wesleyan theology, prevenient grace invites us in. Justifying grace declares us clean, regeneration, we say. And sanctifying grace shapes us into siblings who are connected as the body of Christ. Perry's lyrics implore us, know that you are worthy. So Paul presses the argument even further. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Love that once gave everything, God emptying God's self to take on the form of humanity, will not withhold anything now. Paul's rhetorical volley isn't even over. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, and who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? The cross, the resurrection, and ongoing intercession form an unbroken chain of advocacy that is stronger than any accusation. And earlier in this same chapter, Paul reminds us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, intercedes with us with sighs too deep for words. We read that back on Pentecost too. And that same spirit now breathes courage into those threats that we named last week, our impulse to build bigger barns, to hoard security, to face the night alone. And this, my friends, this is why Paul can finally say, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The triumph, friends, is declared in hardship, not just after it. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright helps us understand why victory is evident during rather than after trouble. He writes this, "The suffering of Christians is taken up into the ongoing purposes of God, not to add to the unique achievement of Jesus the Messiah, but to embody it in the world." I know I read that earlier, but it's worth repeating. John Wesley summarized that justifying faith, it's one that cannot work but by love. And that reminder from Pentecost Sunday holds us yet again. When grace is real, it moves, it becomes visible, active, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And so, if nothing can separate us from such love, then nothing should stop that love from being visible in how we live our lives. Katy Perry's chorus crowns Paul's finale. There is no fear now. Let go and just be free. I will love you unconditionally. Romans 8 answers every who can separate with a resounding nothing. No hardship, no power, no tomorrow. Now, in the spirit of transparency, and I said it when our young folks were up here, this is written as a romantic song. But friends, its framing opens the door to a deeper theology. You know that Katy Perry used to be a religious singer, a gospel singer. Her original name is Katy Hudson. Both her parents are pastors. Katy Perry sings, "Come just as you are to me. Don't need apologies. Know that you are worthy." Friends, the language, it reverberates prevenient and justifying grace, being declared worthy even before the transformation begins. But it's also important to note that this kind of transforming love is not inconsequential. James declares that faith without works is dead. Unconditional love moves. It becomes visible, active, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Last week in the gospel lesson we read, Jesus exposed barns that stockpile self-security. And this week, unconditional love swings the doors open wide. Possessions become provisions. Savings become servings. Isolation becomes invitation. This is where week 3's Thunder Road, thank you Bruce Springsteen, and week 5's Love Rescue Me, thank you U2, this is where they converge. Invitation becomes the natural outflow of indestructible love. So what might this look like for us? What might this look like practically in our lives? What does love, unconditional, embodied, and visible, what does it actually do? It welcomes without resume. It forgives without tally. It gives without guarantee. It listens without agenda. It speaks truth without contempt. Look how they go along with the lyrics. But I want to reframe these same points. And I want you to hear them again. And I want you to hear them as your response to God's unconditional love. Friends, hear this. We welcome without resume. We forgive without tally. We give without guarantee. We listen without agenda. We speak truth without contempt. And we remember again the voice of the prisoner who chose the darkness of his cell over silence. People can be taught to love, for love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. The spirit that we met on Pentecost is the teacher who turns natural potential into supernatural resilience. So if nothing can sever God's love from us, then nothing should stop God's love through us. Friends, we're invited into transformation, and we are called to live like that transformation has taken hold of us. The first fruits of the Spirit show our response to God's radically transforming love. That same observation James made. And even if we feel afraid, even when we feel filled with doubt, even if we feel tempted to build barns, even if we feel clouded in lament or in grief, we can still live boldly. We can still live brightly. We can still live hopefully, because nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. I got excited. Because God's love is that big. I know the sermon's over, but God's love is that big. It's that powerful. And if we don't live like it makes a difference for us, then what are we doing? I believe in God's love, my friends.